Blog Talk Radio.
I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and this is the official first real week of the new year today, Thursday, January 7th, and looking forward to speaking to you today about some of the most important issues happening here and in the Middle East. And the Middle East, of course, is a hotbed of conflict and turmoil and death and destruction, which fits in very well with the subject matter of my program today. We're going to be exploring a very controversial but fascinating topic of Israel making plans to rebuild their temple and what that means to the balance of power in the Middle East, as well as Bible prophecy. So I hope you have your Bibles handy, your notepad ready today, your tablet, whatever. You're going to need them. We're going to explore this topic in some depth and talk about how it relates to the whole scenario of what's happening in the Middle East. You know, with ISIS and Russia and Syria, and now just recently Saudi Arabia and Iran at each other's throats. Can you imagine that? Well, the Iranians are certainly used to invading and attacking embassies. Think what happened 37 years ago and more, when more than 50 American hostages were held for almost 2 years. And that was an attack on an American embassy in Iran. And this time, it's Saudi Arabia and Iran and the conflict over a Shia clerk who was executed. Let's get a special report and an update on this volatile situation right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Today, Saudi Arabia cut ties with Iran, giving Iranian diplomats 48 hours to leave the kingdom. It follows the storming of the Saudi embassy in Iran this weekend. These two Middle East power players, Saudi Arabia dominated by Sunni Muslims and Iran dominated by Shiite Muslims, are separated by the Persian Gulf and a religious divide that goes back 1,400 years. But the rift appears to have reached a new and dangerous level. Yesterday, the Saudis executed 47 people, including a prominent Shiite cleric. Holly Williams is in Istanbul.
Saudi Arabia's execution of Nimr al-Nimr has inflamed a centuries-old conflict between Sunni and Shiite Muslims. Saudi Arabia severed diplomatic ties with Shiite-dominated Iran on Sunday after an irate mob ransacked the Saudi Arabian embassy in the Iranian capital, Tehran.
MashaAllah!
42 people were later arrested, though Iran has now also named the street in honour of Nimr al-Nimr. The country's supreme leader, the Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, said that Saudi Arabia will face divine revenge. In Indian Kashmir, police used tear gas and rubber bullets against an angry crowd protesting the killing of the Shiite cleric. In Lebanon, protesters also targeted the Saudi embassy, heavily guarded by the army and police. Saudi Arabia is ruled by a Sunni Muslim monarchy. Nimr al-Nimr demanded equality for Shiites and called for peaceful protests during the Arab Spring. He was shot and arrested in 2012 and sentenced to death 2 years later for crimes including disobeying Saudi Arabia's rulers. The U.S. says it's worried the execution of Nimr al-Nimr will exacerbate religious tensions. But Jeff, Saudi Arabia is unrepentant and says al-Nimr, along with the 46 other people it executed on Saturday, was put to death in accordance with Islamic law.
Holly Williams in Istanbul.
You can imagine the tension, and the slightest spark in the Middle East can disrupt and it can evolve into a major civil war, a major conflict involving other nations. And that's why this region is so volatile. And when we see what the Bible teaches about what we're going to talk about today, about Iran and Israel and their tensions against each other and with the nuclear situation, you can see how the Bible is speaking very profoundly to what's about to happen in this region. It's the slightest little pinprick that can evolve into a civil war. And now these tensions with the storming of the embassy, the relationship between Saudi Arabia and Iran. Well, first of all, Saudi Arabia really, really despised the deal that we signed with Iran. That bothered them simply because now Iran has the capability in the very near future to have nuclear weapons, and that shifts the balance of the power in the Middle East. Very volatile, and we're going to see today how difficult things will get. However, there is coming a very deceptive world peace, and we'll talk about that in a very few minutes. I wanted to spend some time at the beginning of the program today and to talk about a particular lady, an Iranian lady, who just recently passed. This lady was an extraordinary, exceptional lady, simply because she raised 5 sons, only to be executed by the Iranian regime in the 1988 political massacre. And when I began to read this story, I asked myself, how did this dear woman live with the pain of having 5 sons, and in addition to 5 sons, a son-in-law murdered by this awful, evil regime? And so I talked to my dear friend Paymene, and I said, you have to write something about this woman. We have to pay tribute to her pain and suffering. Well, not only did Paymene write something, but my dear friend Sholeh wrote something in tribute to this woman. Sholeh is the mother of Rahane Jabari, the book that I am presently writing in honor of her. And I want you to hear Sholeh. She is a very strong advocate for human rights in Iran. She has no problem speaking out against this regime. She is very courageous and unafraid. But she took some time to pay tribute to this woman. And I want you to hear in her own words the wonderful, beautiful things she said. Quote, "To tell you the truth, I desired to die after Rahane's execution. I did not want to breathe at all. In Nowruz 94, the new year of this year, I went to Miss Bekic's house with Mustafa Karim Begia's mother. I talked a lot. We said and heard many things, but now one of her sentences makes me too restless. She said, Mr. Hashemi had told her not to make every possible effort. "You all die one by one and your children will be forgotten," Mr. Hashemi said. Sholeh continued, "This lady taught me that I might have a long life. She taught me that I must practice to live without my loved one, part of my soul." They had arrested her 19-year-old son in front of her eyes. She told me the story how her children were arrested and that she never found out where those six young executed men were buried. There was no grave to get calm crying on them secretly and visibly. She, the mother, had a weak mind and a forgetful memory. But Mansoura and her sister completed what she explained briefly. "I looked at her and thought to myself, this old and weak woman did surely want to die when her 19-year-old son was executed after his four other brothers. She desired to die, but did not dare it like me. Then her life became long to make her imagine, that is, reenact the death of one of her loved sons, a part of her soul, each and every night. I thought, that would happen if I too, like this woman, lived for long years after Rehane. How should I think? Why don't I die all those years? I only thought of this matter on the way back home and for a few days after that day. I owe the purpose of my life, that is, fighting against execution, to this woman's eyes who did not and were not shining and did not show excitement and zest for life. But the smile on her lips and her combed hair with the small hair grip on her head taught me, although the volcano of anger or sadness is erupting inside of me, I must be attentive not to let my face show to others that the lava of anger and grief is destroying my inner parts. Now that old suffered woman is free of all pain and suffering. She can now walk without a walker. She can dance on the clouds with her loved ones. There is no wrinkle on her face anymore. Now she is wearing a white dress and is turning around with her five young boys and her son-in-law. Her eyesight is back and she is happy. Wow, look how joyfully she is laughing. See how she has opened her arms to embrace her daughter, her sons. What a sweet night she has. Although the eyes and her dear relatives is full of tears and they are sore-hearted, I am sure that their mother is happy, very happy. My dear mother, happy your happiness and painlessness to you. How beautifully you are dancing with your dear children. When you see my Rehane, hug her very tightly for me and give her a big kiss. Let her kiss the tips of your fingers, and you too touch her face with your palm. You are going to have a wonderful night, dear mother, a night full of song and joy and rejoicing. I desire such a dance in the middle of the stage. Sholeh. Wow, what a beautiful tribute written by Sholeh to this mother who suffered unimaginably for all of those years, 27, after her sons were brutally executed and she never knew where they were buried. Can you imagine this? I can see pictures of when Sholeh and Shahrzad and Shaori go to Rehane's grave. I can look at them and understand their pain and suffering. But they have a grave to go to, and this woman did not. But what a beautiful, beautiful tribute, dear Sholeh. She has taught you something very precious in your daily, daily activities as you mourn the part of your soul, Rehane, who has left all of us more than a year ago. And now I want to turn our attention to what Peymaneh wrote in honor of this woman. One of the achievements of the Islamic regime in Iran is that parents and several children suddenly lose all their young, strong, healthy children overnight or over year, not due to natural disasters or war, but simply by hanging or shooting or other possible but unimaginable ways. They simply kill the young boys and girls whose parents labored a lot to raise them. Last week, a mother, Mother Bay Kish, had her last breath. She had been suffering for almost 3 decades. She was the mother whose 5 sons and then son-in-law was executed by the regime. She was not the only mother who did know for which one of her children to mourn or to be strong enough to take care of. She could not find a word to express her feeling. How terrible it would be to raise 5 healthy sons and have no son to take care of her, at least emotionally, when she was older. There are many mothers like her in Iran, shedding tears in their houses day and night. They just have a dead dream of their children's wedding, a dream of their grandchildren who were never born, a dream of their children going to university and then going to work. They pass all the New Year's and their children's birthday lonely with their photos hanging on a wall in a row. They could never even imagine to have no child after giving birth to a number of them. Accidents might take one or two of them. Disease might take one or two of them one by one, but the regime took all of them at once in just a few seconds. This mother still has daughters, but there are some mothers who grow up 3, 4, 5, 6 children and pass away lonely and empty-handed. They have no child now, no child. We do not want to judge school of thoughts of any of the regime's opponents 30 years ago. Many of them were underage when they were arrested. They even did not know who their leaders were and what those leaders were doing and intended to do in the future. As the revolutionists did not know the real face and the facts about Khomeini and the mullahs, many of the cellmates of those young murdered people really changed their minds and repented after they were released. Their faithfulness changed to the hate of their own opposition leaders, being aware of whom they really were. Now they have their own families with some intelligent children, and of course, the bad memories in jail that still hurts them. But killing thousands of those young people, the regime took away the chance of rethinking and revising their mind as they would grow up in society and be more mature. They took away the chance of having families and living like ordinary citizens. In other countries, even criminals are trained and are made ready for human life. In Iran, the easiest way is to remove them from society, killing them at the early ages. They took away the chance of fulfilling their old parents' desires and dreams. It's tragic. It's so very tragic as I read this. We don't want to say if those young people were wrong or not, but the Lord Jesus believes that everyone had a chance to know the truth and repent and be saved until their life was over. But the regime does not believe that because they do not know what the truth is, because they are not right, and they are so strong enough to govern easily. This is why they eradicate every person who seems to be a slight threat to the regime. That mother lived with a pain deeper than we can imagine. May her death be the end of all the pain and peace be upon her. May all the mourning mothers find the real peace that no one but Christ can give them. Amen. Thank you, dear Payman A, for a beautiful tribute to this mother who lost her entire family of sons to this evil regime. I want to turn our attention now to the conflict in the Middle East. And what I want to do is I want to teach you this morning about a topic that is fascinating. You know, the Bible in several places talks about the rebuilding of the Jewish temple that was destroyed twice, the last time in AD 70 by the invading Roman armies that surrounded Jerusalem just as Jesus predicted that they would. That is the last remnant we have of the temple outside of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. But there is coming a day, according to the Bible and to those in Israel, that this temple will be rebuilt. And what will that mean? Will that unleash a third world war since it's built near the Dome of the Mosque? What will this mean? Let's take a very in-depth look at this very important and fascinating subject.
But now I want to move on to an amazing prophecy that has to do with the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. The prophet Daniel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the apostle Paul, and the apostle John all taught that during the tribulation, a Jewish temple will be standing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But as you know, there's not one standing there today. Rather, you have the Muslim Dome of the Rock standing there. When will the Jewish temple be rebuilt? How will it be done if the dome is still there? What would you say if I told you that there are plans and preparations underway right now to rebuild the temple in our lifetime? I want you to watch this clip.
The Bible indicates that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount after the rapture and during the first part of the seven-year tribulation period. Are there any signs this temple is close to being rebuilt today? In our research in Israel, we discovered that the rebuilding of the Jewish temple is not just talk, but an extremely well-organized plan that is already being implemented by Jews in Israel today.
This is the Jewish quarter. We are in the Arab quarter. This is another of the four quarters. This is the Jewish quarter. I want you to notice treasuries of the temple here.
Mm-hmm.
This is the location where Rabbi Israel Ariel, Rabbi Chaim Richman, and all of their staff are putting together the implements that they're going to use in the next temple that will stand on the Temple Mount. They have, for example, the harps, and we'll see in the harp factory how Mikashashana Harari built the harps.
Mm-hmm.
But they have all the items. They need the Mizrach, which is the pitcher-shaped item made out of pure gold or pure silver. They put the sacrificial blood in. All of the items there and the garments that have been made, everything in preparation for the erection of the temple itself.
I want folks that are listening to us right now to realize that you're seeing a prime example in back of us of the messianic expectation right here in the old city in Jerusalem, where you have Jews that have come from around the world. You've got folks that are right here studying for the priesthood. Not only are they studying for the priesthood, but they are actually making the utensils that they plan to use in the temple.
If he should come at any moment, they want to have everything ready, so when the temple is up, they'll be able to go in. And
I can't say it enough, the fact that this is happening in our lifetime while we're living. We're seeing this.
That's thrilling. Let's go along.
Jimmy, it's fascinating to realize the Jewish people not only have plans to rebuild the temple, but they are doing the detailed work in putting the implements together right now for that temple.
And they're doing it all to the pattern dictated by the Word of God, John. These people have prepared the implements. For example, the Mizrach, which is a pitcher-shaped item made out of pure gold and pure silver. They put the sacrificial blood in the Mizrach. They have the table of showbread made. It's in storage. The altar of incense, it's ready to be placed in the holy place. And the altar itself, they have that all figured out and how to go about building that. They even have the menorah. This is one of the most recent implements made, the menorah, which is on display overlooking the Western Wall Plaza, ready to go up into the temple. All the implements are being made. But I remember talking to Rabbi Kahana when I met him there in his yeshiva, and he told me about the priest studying the priestly duties. I asked him about the harps that King David called for. He told me about Micah and Shoshana Harari and their harp factory.
Approximately how many of these harps have you made in the back room back here?
Well, we've been doing this since about 1984, and we've made, 3,000 or 4,000.
3,000 harps.
Now we make them slower. We have less people out here in the country. So we make about 3 a month.
But your quality is fantastic.
Thank you. Well, we build our harps as if King David ordered them. Mm-hmm. If he said that, we need harps for the temple, and this is what we're doing.
Victor, do you believe that this is something that God has given you and Shoshana to do for the times in which we're living?
Yeah, these are the end days, and it says that we will return to the land at the end of days, and that everybody should bring something that was lost. So we returned harp making to the land, and as we know, the harp is a national instrument of Israel, and it's been silent for thousands of years when we went into exile and hung our harps upon the willows. But we return now, and we've built the beautiful land, and the harps of God called a harp maker to make harps, I guess, in the Holy Land, and we came and started to make them, and we're making them for the next temple. This is really our focus. And when King David shows up again, we'll give him the place. We'll just go to work for him.
And this is really fascinating information. You see that there is a well-organized plan, a committee. This is not just some pipe dream. And these are dedicated Jewish people following the word of God to put the utensils according to the pattern in this new temple, which they intend to build in the near future. So this, again, is very organized. It is not just some kind of wish, some kind of desire. They intend to do that. And so I believe that is really what's going to happen. As you read the book of Revelation and as you read certain portions of Scripture, you're going to see how this all fits together. Now what I want to do, since we have taken a look at some of the implements they will put in this rebuilt temple, I want us to go back to the Word of God and outline for you just why we believe that this is something that will take place in the near future in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Let's listen.
The Bible indicates that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount after the rapture and during the first part of the 7-year tribulation period. Are there any signs this temple is close to being rebuilt today? In our research in Israel, we discovered that the rebuilding of the Jewish temple is not just talk, but an extremely well-organized plan that is already being implemented by Jews in Israel today.
All right, Jimmy, the temple is going to be rebuilt someday, but it's certainly not in existence now, and it's the most controversial piece of real estate in the world. What's going to happen?
Well, let me just remind everybody of the Scriptures. Daniel 9:27, in the midst of the week, that 7-year period of time between the rapture and the second coming of Christ, there has to be a temple there. Jesus confirmed that, Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation. Apostle Paul confirmed it, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Antichrist walks into the temple, the abomination of desolation takes place. And in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, John is told to measure the space for the temple. So we have 4 proof texts there will be a temple on the Temple Mount. The rapture has to happen. At that point, when the Antichrist appears in the beginning of that 7-year tribulation period, he confirms a peace agreement. The Jewish people lay down their weapons. They think they're at peace. They think the Messiah has come. There's a coalition of nations coming in to the area of Israel to wipe them off the face of the earth. Well, Jesus Christ intercedes. And in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45, it says that the Antichrist, after the Lord has given the victory to the Jewish people, the Antichrist usurps that victory and tells the Jewish people to put their temple up on the holy mountain of God there in the city of Jerusalem. At that point, they build a temple. The temple is built. It has to be up before the midway point of the tribulation, and it's going to be standing there. They restore the temple sacrifices and everything else. There is one problem, though, John. Everything has been prepared. They have the utensils. They have the men who've studied the priestly duties. I met recently when I was in Israel with the man who is the chairman of the Sanhedrin, the 70 wise Jewish scholars that operate the temple. He said he has his garment hanging in his closet in his home ready to put on and report to the Temple Mount. So all the preparations have been made. There's one problem. That gold dome building, the Dome of the Rock, sits on the spot where the temple has to be erected there on the Temple Mount. And I've got to tell you, during the Gulf crisis, when I first moved to Jerusalem, we would hear the siren warning of an incoming scud. Most of us ran into our sealed room, put on our gas mask. The Jews living in the Jewish quarter in the old city of Jerusalem ran to the Temple Mount, started to pray, "Dear God, let one of those scuds hit the Dome of the Rock." Of course, scud is an acronym for sure could use direction, because Saddam didn't know where they were going. But I believe that's what's going to happen. In that battle at the beginning of the tribulation period, when these nations are attacking Israel, one of their missiles is going to take down the Dome of the Rock. They put the temple up. I mean, I could just go for the next hour or two about the personalities who believe it's about to be put up. One of my dear friends, an Orthodox Jewish man named Gershon Solomon, he has the cornerstones to put on the Temple Mount to start construction of all that God said will happen during the tribulation period. All the preparations, every player I've talked with, I know I love them, and they're ready to put the temple up. All we need to do is wait for the rapture. The rapture happens first, then all of these things unfold.
Okay, the Jewish temple is put up, and the fact is that Antichrist goes in and desecrates it, the abomination of desolation, and then there's persecution of the Jews, and then we come to the end, the Battle of Armageddon, and then you have Jesus Christ coming back, and he's going to come, and what's he going to do on the Temple Mount?
Well, when he steps down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says that that Mount of Olives will split from the west to the east. That means the Temple Mount's destroyed. That means that tribulation temple is destroyed. The book of Ezekiel chapters 40 to 46, 202 detailed verses of how Messiah will build his temple. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 says that Jesus will build the temple, and then verse 13, he will rule and reign from that temple. Zechariah 1 verse 16, Jesus said, "I am coming back to Jerusalem to build my temple." That will be the millennial temple. After his second coming, that thousand-year period of time when Jesus will rule and reign from the temple in Jerusalem.
That is Jimmy DeYoung on the John Ankerberg Show outlining the panorama of biblical prophecy for you. It takes a lot of study to sit down and put this material together. And I know that this can be a very controversial subject, but I believe it warrants a program today to give you some insights into things that can happen in the near future. We've been talking this morning about the Saudi Arabian-Iranian conflict. We see how volatile the Middle East is, and so it is not beyond belief that these events, as we believe the Bible teaches, will unfold for us in the very near future. And as you've listened to this morning, this temple plays a central role in what is going to happen during the tribulation period. Now, with all of that said, you know the conflict between Israel and Iran. And you know the statements in the past made by Ahmadinejad when he was president that Iran should be wiped off the face of the map, and that you've heard even President Rouhani, the current president of Iran, refer to Israel as rabid dogs. That's Khomeini. And that there is much conflict going on between Israel and Iran. This will be a focal point in what the Bible teaches in the coalition of nations in Ezekiel 38 that will come against Israel in the last days. But what I want to do with this morning's teaching on the rebuilding of the temple, I want to tie this in with what's going to happen in the near future and the conflict that's happening now between Iran and Israel over the nuclear situation. And so here is Jimmy DeYoung once again outlining this very important prophecy concerning Iran.
But in the most recent election in Iran, they elected what many have referred to as a smiley-faced new president, his name Hassan Rouhani. And he came forward to put out in the world a new image of the leadership of Iran. He was referred to as somewhat of a moderate. You've got to recall that the only reason he could run for president, he was one of five candidates selected by the Ayatollahs, the Supreme Council. So in other words, he, as a candidate, had to be in agreement with the leadership, the true leadership of Iran. Well, he was elected. He then started his campaign of trying to massage the leadership of the United States, the leadership of the European Union, the leadership of all the world leaders out there to help them understand that, hey, we're really moderate. What we're doing, our development of a nuclear program, is not for military usage, but for domestic usage. I started to laugh when I heard that. I mean, why are they developing nuclear energy for domestic usage when they have the second largest oil supply in all of the world? And if indeed that's the case, they're only trying to develop this weapon of mass destruction for domestic use. What about all of those Shahab 3 missiles that can put a nuclear warhead on them and deliver that nuclear warhead to any target in the state of Israel? So that didn't seem to mix. You've got to also remember that prior to becoming president, Rouhani was the man who was in charge of the atomic energy program, or the nuclear program in Iran. By the way, they received all the technology and the technicians from Russia. And on a future program, we're going to talk about Russia. And there's a very interesting connection between Russia and Iran. But they got this technology, got the technicians, they started developing their nuclear program of a weapon of mass destruction, as you've mentioned. They've got 19,000 centrifuges. I mean, you're a hop, skip, and a jump from away from that nuclear warhead that can be mounted on that missile. And not only to deliver it to Israel, I'm going to tell you, Saudi Arabia is very much concerned. In fact, Saudi Arabia, because of the Iranian threat, made contact with the Pakistanis. Pakistan is the only Islamic country in the world with nuclear power, with a weapon of mass destruction. And in fact, much of that was funded by Saudi Arabia. And so the leadership in Saudi Arabia said to the Pakistanis, hey, we've got one of two options. You can either give us a nuclear weapon to make certain that we can compete with Iran if they become nuclear powered, or we'll set up our technicians in Pakistan so you can fire a nuclear weapon into Iran if that need be the case. In fact, it has become so interesting in the Middle East. You've got to remember the phrase, politics makes strange bedfellows. And here the Saudi Arabians are now talking with the Israelis saying, wait a minute, here's how we operate our military bases, our Air Force bases in Saudi Arabia. This gives you an avenue going into Iran. Iran is just right across the Persian Gulf from Saudi Arabia. You're going to be allowed to use our airspace. It'll be a quicker way for you to get there into Iran and do a preemptive strike if you're going to have to do it. Well, all of this is the picture of the Middle East at this point in time when in Geneva, the P5 plus one, the P5, the permanent members of the United Nations Security Council, that would be the United States, it would be Great Britain, it would be France, and then it would also include Russia and China. And then they say plus one, that would be Germany. So they go to Geneva. They talk about what they want to do as it relates to accommodating the Iranians, basically. And the end result was, well, the Iranians said, we'll cut back on our enrichment of uranium and thus slow down our development of a weapon of mass destruction. And then the powers that be there in Geneva said, okay, well, we'll pull back the sanctions. Then they said, well, we'll take a six-month trial period. My question is, how in the world are you going to get the Iranians to do anything? The sanctions that they've lifted have put the Iranians in a spot where they had to come to the table. Now, you release those sanctions, you give them back $10 billion worth of the monies they need from the banks that have had their assets frozen around the world. They're going to be allowed to now start selling oil at OPEC, and they want to move back in that number two position. They're second only to Saudi Arabia as it relates to, indeed, what is going to be the production of oil, and that is needed all across the world. They have the Persian Gulf right there where they can unload these petroleum products and send them to every nation of the world. So why are they going to now come back to the table? You've released the sanctions. And in fact, every single country that I talked about in the P5, they're rushing in there with their entrepreneurs, the people in their nations who want to develop a relationship.
Well, as you have heard being outlined very, very strategically, Jimmy DeYoung is speaking about why Iran came to the bargaining table, sanction relief, why these countries are in agreement with this nuclear deal. They can open up trade now with Iran and enrich their own nations. And so with the signing of this P+5 deal back in July, it now gives Iran a pivot in the world financially, with the relief of sanctions, and with trade with other countries. And with that money, you know there will continue to fund terrorism all over the world. None of that money is going to help any of the poor, suffering, starving people of Iran. But as you've seen Jimmy DeYoung outline the scenario that's going on, you can understand how the Bible speaks very authoritatively, how it predicts, prophesies, and tells us what will happen in the near future. And that's why I wanted to do this program about the rebuilt temple, because with the relationship now between Saudi Arabia and Iran, Saudi Arabia and Iran, two big world powers, we have the volatile situation that I believe the Bible speaks very authoritatively about. It lets us know that God, who knows the future, who knows the end from the beginning, that he is a God that cannot lie and can be trusted. And so as you've heard this morning on the cross in the desert, please go to your Bibles, check out all this information, look at it carefully. And I believe it's the most fascinating, exciting, and yet frightening time that we're living in today. We have been studying here on the cross in the desert the fascinating book of Revelation. We have gone through the first five chapters. Chapters 4 and 5 was about the scene in heaven, the worship, the preparation for the opening of the seals. And now as we come to chapter 6, we move to another level of the book of Revelation. We have gone now, the first five chapters, the first three were about the seven letters to the churches. 4 and 5 was the scene in heaven, and now the scene shifts again to earth, from heaven to earth. And now this is the part of the book of Revelation that is futuristic, that is something that will happen in the near future. And this is the part of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19 that is one of the more difficult parts to understand in many places. There are schools of thought that will say that the book of Revelation was basically all about the fall of Jerusalem, the judgment of God upon Israel, and so that's already past fulfillment. That is the preterist idea. Other groups, the amillennials, would say that this is the ongoing struggle between good and evil, the church fighting against evil, and at some point in time, Christ will return, but they don't take a futuristic look at the book of Revelation. But I'm in the camp of dispensationalism futuristic, and I believe it speaks authoritatively not only to our culture, but to the future. And when you look at Revelation chapter 6, which we're going to do today, we're going to see one of the riders on the horses. There are four horses named in this book and in this chapter. And what I want us to do is look at just the first one, because I'm going to take some time to develop this theme that we've been speaking about this morning. And so Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, is the opening of the seals, the future that is yet to come. Verse 1, as I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Then I heard one of the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked up and saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow, and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. And we're going to stop right there. Now, the other horsemen we'll talk about on another future program, and we will explain their meaning here in Revelation chapter 6. I want you to pay attention to this, because chapter 6, verse 1 is talking about the first rider. And let's get an idea of what John is witnessing, what he's talking about. And it's important here that we understand very carefully what is going on. Now, the other riders, war, famine, and death, I believe accurately reflect impersonal forces. And this first horse is, I think, a force as well. And it's best to define the rider on this first horse as the Antichrist. And let me tell you why. You will see the first rider represents a worldwide peace that will be shattered when the second seal or the second rider is released in chapter 6. So before the terrors of the tribulation break loose and lead to the Battle of Armageddon, there will be a world peace. But this peace is a deceptive peace, as the world is lulled into a false sense of security, which is followed by war, and then famine, and then death. You see, our world has this desperate desire for international peace. Since so much of the focus is on the Middle East and so many nations are allied against Israel, What if there came an individual who would bring peace between to the Middle East? There is this longing for security and safety, and I believe that longing for security and safety play well into the hands of the Antichrist, which is Satan's ruler, who will convince the world, I can provide this for you. And the biggest hotbed of turmoil and violence is in the Middle East. And what if that world ruler could bring peace to that region? Of course, you've seen it in the famous series of Left Behind and all the different eschatological movies. But I want you to pay attention to this rider on the white horse. He doesn't have the crown of a real king. He has a bow, but no arrows. And he was honored with a crown that was freely given to him. And it's revealing that his conquering will involve bloodless victories. His crown is a winner's crown. He is not a real king, but has won this crown for the world for his triumphal achievements leading to world peace. This rider on the white horse will not conquer by military force, but he will conquer through deceit. And I want you to hear what the Bible says about this deceit. And Paul wrote about this to the Thessalonians. Don't be easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. So Paul is referring to the coming world ruler who will bring his conquering by deceit, and that he will sit in this rebuilt temple in Jerusalem demanding the worship. And this is the man who will bring this world peace, this peace settlement, to the Middle East. He will promise this golden age of peace and prosperity. And in gratitude, the world will honor him and elevate him to the position of supreme leadership. Yet, and we will find this out, his promises and his peace will be short-lived. Why? Why are they going to be short-lived? Well, look at the second seal. When the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living being say, "Come." Then another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and the authority to take peace from the earth. And there was war and slaughter everywhere. So this golden age of peace will be rudely interrupted. The breaking of the second seal brings the rider on the red horse. So here again, the world's attitude of peace and harmony will be shattered. The Lamb breaks the second seal. John heard the second living creature summoning the second horseman, "Come." And here comes the red horse. He goes out. Fire and blood depicts war. God's judgment descends, and the false peace led by Antichrist dissolves into war. Concerning the writer, John first notes that to him, it was granted to take peace from the earth. All that happens will be under God's control. He allows the false peace, and he ends it by bringing war on the earth. God's wrath is being poured out. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, which is a parallel chapter to Revelation 6, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Men will kill one another on an unprecedented scale. While Scripture does not give all the details, you can see this will be a time of terrible destruction. There's a great sword given to this rider. It's like the Roman soldier whom he carried the sword into battle. Antichrist, I believe, will play a major role in the wars that follow. When wars break out all over the world, he will have no choice but to resort to war in order to preserve his own power. He will be skillful at war as he was promoting false peace. Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. Among his victims will be many of God's people. Antichrist's setting up of the abomination of desolation will touch off a massive conflict. And you can see Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, if you want to reference this. He's this champion of peace, but he's also a deceiver. He makes this treaty with Israel, but soon afterwards, his desire for dominance will provoke rebellion. He will try to crush his enemies. And we will see when Christ returns that Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire forever. After the second seal, we see the third seal. I heard the third living being saying, "Come." I look up and saw a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice from among the four living beings say, "A loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay, and don't waste the olive oil and wine." Here we go with the third rider. The color black is associated with famines. And famine is a logical consequence of the worldwide war we're seeing here as food supplies are destroyed. Jesus predicted this future famine in Matthew chapter 24, verse 7. And God will use this famine as a means of judgment. So the pair of scales this rider carries will result from the famine. It will be a very severe famine, a very troublesome time, but God will use this as a means of judgment. And then finally, in our study this morning, I heard a voice among the four living beings say, "The Lamb broke the fourth seal." And the four living beings summoned with their thunderous voice, "Come." I looked up and saw a horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death, and his companion was the grave. These two were given authority over one-fourth of the earth, to kill with the sword and famine and disease and wild animals. Wow. So the Lamb breaks the seal, and the fourth living creature summons. It's the fourth horse and its rider. John describes that horse as pale yellow-green color. The rider's name was Death. There will be massive death as a result of this outbreak of war and conflict following this false peace. One-fourth of the world, approximately 1.5 billion people, the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and you can see the great destruction that will take place when these four riders ride out in Revelation chapter 6, and bring God's judgment to a planet that's in rebellion to him. We'll stop there for today. What I want to do is summarize what we've been talking about this morning. Revelation chapter 6 is future, but Revelation chapter 6 begins with a false peace, the first rider. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, "When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them like birth pangs upon a woman in labor, and they will never recover." All of us desires peace, but we can have a real peace with the very God of the universe. Not a peace treaty or a peace implemented by a world leader, but a peace that is given to us by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is not a false peace. This is a true peace, an inner peace that takes place when we trust Christ. He gives us a new heart and a new spirit. And the Bible says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a real peace, not a false peace promised by this man of sin, the Antichrist, but a peace that God desires to give you and me. You see, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. You can try every pathway, every religion, but those pathways and religions will fail you and frustrate you and lead you to despair. Because Christianity is not a pathway, and Christianity is not a religion. It is a love relationship with the very God of the universe. As you look at our current world today and see the crisis, the terrorism, you see what the Bible teaches will happen in the future, you can find your destiny today, the real peace today, by coming to Christ. He says, "Peace I leave you, peace, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give unto you." Jesus promises peace. When our hearts are healed and we're in a right relationship with God, then there is real peace. There is a settled affection we have by knowing God through Christ. And we can have that peace today. I encourage you, if you don't know Him, come to Him. And Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He promises that to you. And that is my encouragement to you today. I want to transition now to really one of my favorite parts of The Cross in the Desert. Today, on the sound check, I got the incredible Christian music of David Crowder and the David Crowder Band. Welcome to the sound check. Welcome to the sound check on The Cross in the Desert, where I feature the best in contemporary Christian music as well as secular artists from time to time. For those of you that might be interested, that is the fine music of the Alan Parsons Project. It's a song I like to play as an introduction to the sound check. And of course, the sound check, as we all know, talks about what a band does when they warm up and before they get ready to play. Well, David Crowder was a student at Baylor University, a Christian university, and he found that almost half of the students there at Baylor were not attending church, and he was really surprised by this. And what he did, living in Waco, Texas, in 1995, while he was still a student, he became the pastor of worship at this church and led worship and continued to do so. And this great project he had, getting people to come to church, his church grew. And he had a band, and they played worship music. And eventually, the church released this independent CD. It was called Pour Over Me, followed by All I Can Say. And the CD of worship that Crowder produced, the audience grew. And they had many invitations to festivals. And then he met Louis Giglio, which is the producer of Chris Tomlin, and the band was signed to Six Steps Record, or Sparrow Records. And that was the catalyst for David Crowder from Waco, Texas, to receive national and international recognition for his incredible Christian music. And so, without further ado, what I want to do today is I want you to hear this real man of God who is no longer with the David Crowder Band. He is now a solo artist. I'm going to refer to one of his songs today. But this amazing man, David Crowder, this worship artist, I call him, started with a small vision and grew exponentially into worldwide recognition as one of Christian music's most prominent artists. So the first song we're going to hear today on the soundcheck from the David Crowder Band is a song called Here Is Our King. Let's listen right now on the soundcheck.
A trace of what we're looking for, the
One of the best songs of the David Crowder Band in that era, Here Is Our King. Very strong, biblically based lyrics. Well, you know David Crowder said goodbye to his band. He's now a solo artist. I want to talk a little bit about that. They disbanded in 2012, and David Crowder began a solo career, still on the dual label of Six Step Records and Sparrow Records. I think back in February 27, 2013, Crowder kicked off his nationwide I'll Cure What Ails You tour. He played a lot of old David Crowder band songs, used some bluegrass instrumentation. But I want to feature a song right now from his debut solo studio album, which was released last May. It's called Neon Steeple. And this song I'm about to play was charted at number 3 on the Billboard of Christian Songs. And it is an amazing song. It plays on the phrase, I am, from the Gospel of John, which refers to Jesus as God. And I want you to hear this song. It's a song of great healing and hope. This is David Crowder, the solo career. This is a song called I Am on the Soundcheck.
There's no space that his love can't reach. There's no place where we can't find peace. There's no end to amazing grace. Take me in with your arms spread wide. Take me in like an orphan child. Never let go.
Crowder from Neon Steeple, a song of comfort and grace. I am. You read the Gospel of John, and that is the reoccurring declaration from Jesus. I am, and he is holding on to you. Perhaps one of the most thought-provoking and beautiful songs ever written, I think, is this next one by David Crowder. If you had to ask me to choose two of his best songs, this would certainly be one, How He Loves, and the other one is Oh, Praise Him. This is the acoustic version of it, and back in October, in my tribute to Rehane, it was one of the last songs on the tribute because it reminds us of the unconditional healing love that God gives us through Christ. And you'll hear that so clearly in this song, and I want you to listen carefully, not only to the instrumentation, but the words. Let this song envelop you today. Let this song bring healing and hope to your troubled heart. No matter what you are going through, God loves you. Nothing can separate us from that love. Here's David Crowder on the soundcheck. David Crowder, the acoustic version of his song, How He Loves Us. The words, the instrumentation, just bring such hope and healing. I hope it did it for you this morning, because it certainly touched me. He, that is David Crowder, wrote some very incredible songs. And perhaps his signature song is the one we're going to listen to next. It's called Oh, Praise Him. It's a song that calls on all of us and all creation to praise him, because he is worthy of our praise. The Bible says, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. It's fitting that I end our soundcheck today with this song. It's the one that I best remember him by, and there are so many that I thought were good, but this one I think is the best. Right now in the soundcheck, this is David Crowder and Oh, Praise Him.
la. Oh la 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 la.
David Crowder echoing the praises that our heart should resonate every day. Truly one of the great Christian classics, in my opinion, is a song that he was well known by. It's one of the last songs I think he played every concert time. I remember seeing the Live Remedy, and he did a great rendition of this song on Live Remedy. Actually, in this Live Remedy tour, he had a special section where he would teach other guitar players how to play his own songs, and I thought that was quite interesting. I'm looking at Psalm 95, and I'm thinking of what David Crowder just sang. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to him with thanksgiving. Let us sing psalms of praise to him. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all so-called gods. He holds in his hand the depths of the earth and the mightiest of mountains. The sea belongs to him, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land too. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are his people. He watches over the flock under his care. A psalm of praise and worship. He's the good shepherd. We're the flock. You really see that so poignantly pointed out in Psalm 23 when David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have need of nothing. I want nothing, basically. He leads me beside the still waters in the green pastures. And so we are his sheep, his flock. And the good shepherd leads his flock. He never bullies them. He leads not only by his spirit, but by example. He leads us tenderly. And sometimes when we as sheep, which are the dumbest animals in the world, when we stray away, go down this road we shouldn't, he gently, like a good shepherd, leads us back. Because it says we are the people he watches over, the flock under his care. A good shepherd is a good shepherd that leads his flock, not controls, not harasses, not bullies. There are so-called shepherds today whom God did not call to be shepherds. And they would be the false shepherds who don't lead with gentleness and kindness, but with control and with power. But you can be assured when you belong to Christ that he is the good shepherd and he leads you gently.